So this morning our reading is from Matthew chapter 16. I'll let you turn to Matthew 16 in verse 21. So the context is that Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So you can understand his surprise when Jesus tells of this next thing. Verse 21, hear the words of our Lord. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the word of our Lord. Josh, thank you.
Good morning, church.
Morning.
It's good to see you. My name is Josh, as has been mentioned. If I haven't met you before, I hope I get a chance to do that after the service today. If you're not familiar with who I am, that's a good reason for that. I am one of the pastors here at this church, but for most of this year I've been on loan to our church plant in Vic Park. So I've been working away there alongside, for much of that time, alongside Matt Dodd, who also was once a pastor here at this church. And so it's been great to be part of the WPC extended family for that time. And I look forward to serving there a little bit longer and then hopefully coming back here to Bull Creek in the new year. So if I haven't met you before, I hope to do that after service. For everyone else, it's great to see so many familiar faces today. Now we are going to, as we saw, jump back into the Gospel of Matthew this morning. It's been a little while since we were last here. I think it was September last year when we were last in the book. So a little bit of a gap, but we're launching back into a series starting today. So good to be able to do that together. Now make sure you keep your Bible open as we do that. Well, it has been, I guess, not too hard not very hard to miss, but the 2024 Olympics are now in full swing. I caught a little bit of it over the weekend. I saw the basketball last night, which was great. And so it's now happening, and from all over the world, young athletes from almost every country have arrived in Paris, in France, to try and take their shot at winning Olympic glory. Now, given the few chances that athletes often get to do something like this, it means they tend to put in an incredible amount of focus into preparing for it. It often means early starts, long-term dietary changes, countless hours of practice, workouts planned days, weeks, even months in advance, mental preparation, strict eating schedules, and no late nights. And a social life? Well, for these dedicated sportsmen and women, you can forget about it. In fact, this morning, before I I got to church, I was reading the news. I saw that one of the players on the men's Aussie hockey team, I don't know if you caught this, one of the players on the men's Aussie hockey team, he broke his finger in the weeks leading up to the tournament. And he talked to the doctor. The doctor said, look, we can do surgery, but it's going to take a long time to recover. You'll have to miss the games and you might not even get full function back in your finger. So what did he do? He went back to the doctor and he said, doc, lop it off. And he had his finger partially amputated, the top bit of his finger amputated so that he could go to the games. And he's there right now playing for Australia. Like, that talk about commitment, right? That's incredible, right? That's I've read about that this morning. Now, why go to that great length to make it to the Olympics? Well, for these dedicated sportsmen and women, they often prepare their entire lives for one solitary moment, all in the hope that they might reach the pinnacle of their particular sport, the achievement of Olympic gold and all the success and glory that comes with it. Now, why do I mention this? Well, I mention it because in our passage this morning, as we jump back into Matthew, there's a similar call to achievement. Now, not a gold medal, mind you, but an achievement that nonetheless requires a radical reshaping of our lives. And it all takes place right after a significant moment in the story that's laid out in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, as I said, when we were last there in September, it was to see a major high point in this Jesus story. And that was that Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, Peter finally gets it. He finally gets who Jesus really is. It's as if he's seeing things clearly for the first time. And what is it that he's finally figured out? Well, that he's figured out that Jesus isn't just some popular figure. He's not just some miracle worker. No, he's come to realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That's Old Testament language for the anointed one, the King. And this is really significant in the gospel story because up to this point, not just Peter, but all of the disciples have failed to recognize this. They've struggled to pick up this important concept. And so when we last left the gospel, it means that we left with a glimmer of hope on the horizon. Peter's finally worked things out. Well, and then we reach this morning's text and all of that hope seems to disappear in a puff of smoke. Why is that? Well, we're looking at verse 21 to 28. Why is that? We reach a new period in Christ's ministry, one that signals a major change, and Jesus is now going to be on about his mission. What is his mission? What's the plan as far as Jesus is concerned? Well, it's there in verse 21. Follow along with me as I read it. It says, from that time, see, new period, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, Jesus' mission, he says, involves his painful suffering and death at the hands of his enemies. His life will be put in the hands of the religious elite. He'll be killed on the cross. The cross specifically, that word isn't mentioned here, but that's what he's referring to. And he'll finally be raised from the dead. And given what we've seen of the disciples thus far in the gospel, well, it's not surprising that this news goes down like a ton of bricks. In verse 22, Peter takes particular umbrage to this. And here's where we see that glimmer of hope dashed. He walks up to Jesus and you can almost picture it. He kind of calls Jesus as, Jesus, come on, come on. What are you doing, Jesus? He kind of pulls him aside, away from the others, and rebukes him. Get that in your mind. Peter rebukes Jesus. It's like my 4-year-old daughter saying to her kindy teacher, you don't know what you're talking about. He says to him, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, what is it that Peter's so aggrieved by? Why is he so upset? I mean, if you think about what Jesus just said, you would think that the bit that would stand out is where Jesus says he's going to be raised from the dead. But it seems Peter hasn't caught that bit at all. Because what's Peter worried about? He's worried about the fact that Jesus has said he's going to be betrayed and killed. Peter thinks that Jesus dying would be a catastrophe. And so Peter says no. And with such hostility, it seems that it seems to say he thinks this is unthinkable. And on one level, I guess you could understand. I mean, who wants their friend or mentor to die? But Jesus responds in an even more shocking way when he says back to Peter, effectively, if you think I shouldn't die like I plan to, you're satanic. Here's what he says in verse 23. Jesus responds, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, there's pretty much nothing worse that Jesus could have said to Peter in that moment, and it couldn't have given a stronger rebuke. Satan is, of course, Jesus' direct arch enemy. So to call Peter that shows just how badly wrong Peter must be. Because Peter isn't just, you know, he isn't just kind of thinking without speaking. And we can speculate as to why Peter doesn't want him to die. It's most likely because Peter doesn't want Jesus to go because he's expecting that Jesus will be this powerful earthly king. I mean, he did just identify him as the Messiah after all. And so if Peter is Jesus' confidant, then the higher Jesus' star rises, the higher Peter rises with him. But the king dying, well, that would bring all of that to a screeching halt, wouldn't it? So Peter is totally against it. But Jesus says that by doing that, he's actually tempting Jesus to sin. In fact, he's tempting Jesus in the same way that Satan himself tempted Jesus back in chapter 4 of this same gospel. If you're familiar with that part, which we went into a little while ago now, Satan gives Jesus three temptations. The final one is where Satan offers Jesus. He takes him up into a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he says, I'll give you all of this if you just bow down and worship me. Of course, if Jesus had done that, it would have meant not having to worry about the cross, wouldn't it? And now here we are in chapter 16, and it's not Satan, but one of Jesus' closest followers, who in his desire for worldly power and recognition is tempting Jesus in exactly the same way. No wonder he calls Peter Satan. And Jesus says to him, as Jesus says to him, you're not setting your mind on the things of God. In other words, the cross. You're not setting your mind on that. You're setting your mind on the things of man. So already, as we start this kind of new period in Matthew's gospel, we've learned something really vital. We've learned that if the cross is central to Jesus' mission, then it means that to reject the cross is to reject Jesus. That means no cross, no Christ. That's what Peter is in danger of doing at this point. All because he's setting his mind on the things of man rather than the things of God. Now, how do you think you go in the battle between those two thought patterns? Our study back in 2020 found that the average person has more than 6,000 thoughts per day, ranging all the way from, my child is really struggling, how do I get them help, through to, I wonder if I left the lights on. So what are you setting your mind on day by day? Now that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying set your mind. He's saying make an active decision, an active choice to set your mind on the things of God or set your mind on the things of man. And so as we go through this passage, we're already being asked to reflect on that. What am I doing day by day? What am I filling my mind with? What are the things that consume me? I remember years ago now being asked by Craig, our lead pastor, to catch up for lunch, just as I was kind of reaching the end of my time working at my IT job. And I thought, sure, I can go to lunch. It won't hurt. Well, that lunch was where Craig asked me to do ministry. And now I've been involved in ministry for more than 10 years. Now, what an impact one thought can have on your life. So what's the general direction of my thoughts day by day? How can I set my mind so that I'm more regularly thinking about God's thoughts, about his cross, and not man's, not my thoughts? Certainly gives us something to think about, doesn't it? Well, as the story continues, Jesus sees this moment, this interaction with Peter, as a teaching moment. And so having strongly rebuked Peter in front of his disciples, he then speaks to all of them together to put a fine point on exactly what's required when it comes to following him. And he goes on then in verse 24 to say what is really one of his most well-known statements. It's this, read it with me, verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this is Jesus' way of saying, if the cross is the plan for me, then as my followers, it's the plan for you as well. Now, Jesus is the trailblazer. He's the one who will live a life of perfect self-denial, perfect self-sacrifice, all culminating in his death on the cross, which is just predicted for the first time. And now he's making it clear, if you want to follow him, if you want to call yourself a Christian, well, this cross-shaped path is the same one that we are each to follow. It's one marked by self-denial and suffering. Now, it's worth taking a moment to stop there and just consider how radical a teaching this is from Jesus. If you've been a Christian for long time, maybe all your life, you've probably heard this many times, and maybe it's lost some of its force. But try to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Peter is thinking, if he's with Jesus, he'll get status. Jesus says, no, you'll get self-denial. The disciples are thinking, if they're with Jesus, they'll get power. Jesus says, no, actually, you'll get pain. Now, this is the exact opposite of what you would expect to be a popular message, isn't it? It's the equivalent of going into work tomorrow and saying to your colleagues, hey, I need someone to join me. I'm going to go down to the freeway and run into oncoming traffic and try and dodge the cars. They'd think you're crazy if you said something like that. But that's the sort of radical sort of change that Jesus is calling us to. And you've got to ask the question, why would anyone do this? Why would anyone accept the call to this sort of radical life? Now, if you said to the average person on the street today, Christianity is about following Jesus, and if you do that, you'll get a big house, you'll find the love of your life, you'll have success at work, well, you can expect a long line of people signing up for that. But this, follow Jesus and you'll get humiliated. You'll live a life of less. You'll face pain and heartache as you shun self-preservation, and you're likely to be killed. Why would anyone sign up for that? Well, Jesus goes on to give the reasons why in the next few verses, verses 25 to 27. And here's what he effectively says. He says, no cross, no crown. Let me read to you those two verses, verse 25 and 26. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And one of the world's richest men is the former CEO and founder of Amazon, a man named Jeff Bezos. His personal fortune estimated to be this year somewhere around the $211 billion mark. That makes him currently the third richest person in the world. Now, he has a swath of luxury homes ranging from penthouses in Manhattan through to mansions in Los Angeles. He's also got one of the world's largest super yachts, a boat called the Coru, which is worth $500 million. It even has its own support vessel. It has a totally separate vessel that just follows it around for support. Now, I imagine many people would look at that and say, what a life. That's living. But what Jesus says here is, no, that's not true living. That's not where real life is found. I mean, he might have a great time living in a life of lavish luxury. He has saved his life in that sense. But what happens when his life comes to an end if he's not a follower of Jesus? Jesus says his soul will be forfeit. He may have gained the whole world, but in the end, that counts for nothing. He won't be able to bargain his way into new creation. He won't be able to offer anything for the life beyond this grave. He won't be able to say, look, I can give you my yacht and my property portfolio. It won't work. And so all those incredible gains that he's made, all that life that he thought he had, will have been for nothing. Now, don't get me wrong. The passage actually says you technically still will get something. Technically, you will gain a reward. But look at what Jesus says in verse 27. He says, it won't be more of the joy and pleasure that you've had, might have had in this life. No, the reward will be, according to Jesus, a repayment according to what each person has done. In other words, you'll gain the just reward of your deeds. And for those who have rejected Jesus, for those who have chosen this life over the life to come, the reward is eternal separation from him in hell, in a place where there's no joy, no pleasure, no happiness, no relationships, no nice houses. And so what you get is not gain, but eternal pain. That's a stark reminder of the danger of rejecting the Messiah, the King. But let's take a moment and flip things around and try to think about the positive case for living the way that Jesus calls us to. Let's go back to the Olympic athlete. Now, the athlete's preparation, however long that might take, potentially even their entire lives, that prep is all focused on one event that they're competing in. You're talking about a lifetime's effort for one moment. Now, for the Christian, what is it that we are preparing for? Well, it's our death, isn't it? Because that's the moment, for those of us who have faith in Christ, that's the moment when we go to meet Jesus. A well-known Christian author, J.I. Packer, is quoted as saying, readiness to die is the first step in learning to live. And that's effectively what Jesus is saying here. If I want to be his follower, then I want to learn how to be ready to die. And that may mean being ready to die physically. There are plenty of examples of Christians who have given up their lives throughout church history and today. It may mean that, but it certainly means being ready to die to self. It means being ready to put my own desires behind my desire to follow Jesus and to make that my life's goal ahead of everything else. Instead of my desires for comfort or my desire for stability in this life, my desire for popularity or my desire for recognition, even desires like revenge or self-justification. No, putting Jesus in front of all of that. Just like the athlete puts his or her desire for an extra large Big Mac meal behind the desire to win gold. Now, are there areas in your life that might be creeping ahead of your desire to follow Jesus? It might be easy to spot these, it might be more difficult, but there might be signs that something like this is happening. If you find that work seems to be regularly getting in the way of you being a consistent attender here at church or a Bible growth group, or if it leads to you being grumpy or distant at home with your family, well, that might be a sign that desire for work or success or status or security is jumping out in front of the call to follow Jesus. If you find that you're often looking down on others because they don't have the same lifestyle that you do, or they don't have the same Bible knowledge that you do, or they don't live as morally as you do, that might be the sign that pride is rearing its ugly head. There are all sorts of potential signs that you might be losing in the battle for cross-shaped living. But I think the question we're meant to look at this morning is, can you go away from today, after reading this passage, can you go away and reset your mind to be on the things of God, to be on the cross and Christ's sacrifice, rather than on the things of man? Can you renew your commitment to living in light of the cross? Will you go away today being more ready to die, to give up the things of this life, more ready to put your own desires last and to put Christ first? Now, Jesus says there are eternal benefits to doing this. And some of those benefits might come in the here and the now. Sure, but being part of a church like this, where you're surrounded and loved by brothers and sisters, that's a benefit that we get in this life. But for the most part, if you're a follower of Jesus, those benefits come later. They come after this life ends. That's where we find real life, Jesus says. That's where our true reward lies. That means as Christians, we're the people who live life in the now, but for the not yet. We're about pain now and gain later. We're the delayed gratification people, like the kid who skips the party to study for his end of semester test, or the parent who foregoes the new car to instead put the money away to save for his children's future. But before we wrap things up, let me clear the deck just for a moment and ask this. What's the primary reason why we want to live this sort of life? Is it because of those later benefits? Is it because Jesus simply commands us to, as he does here? Well, yeah, sure, we say yes to both those things. We do want to look forward to the next life, and we do want to obey Jesus. But our primary motivation lies elsewhere. The main reason why we want to live this way, with the cross-shaped lives of self-denial and suffering, is because that's the way that Jesus lived for us. We live this way because of Jesus. That's why Jesus doesn't just say to Peter and the disciples, live a life of self-denial and suffering. But he says, if you want to follow after me, live that way. The implication, of course, being he did it first. Now, that's the very thing we're seeing right here in this section of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is pointing forward to all that he will achieve through his suffering and his death at the hands of sinful men. And as we keep going through the gospel, as we're going to do in the weeks and months ahead, that's what we'll see. That Christ selflessly goes to the cross. And as we read in other parts of scripture, like in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped for himself, but instead he takes on the form of a servant. He humbles himself to death, even death on a cross. In other words, Jesus denied himself to humbly obey his Father in order to pay for the sins of all those who trust in him. And upon his resurrection from the dead, he was crowned with glory and honor. Now that's the ultimate expression of delayed gratification. And so if you're a Christian here this morning with us, Jesus is saying you're called to do the same thing. Because that's what Jesus did for you on your behalf. And the immeasurable benefit of that, which comes later, is that when Jesus returns, as we see in verse 27, Jesus returns with his angels in the glory of his Father. The benefit is we will get to share in that glory. All because of what he first did for us. Now, isn't it worth facing some pain now for that glory with Christ later? Isn't it worth saying no to some of the things of this, the good things in this life, so that we can say yes to Jesus when he returns? You don't have to watch the Olympics for very long to know that every athlete who wins gold always looks back at all the hard yards, the hard slog of training, the difficulties that they face, the things they missed out on while they were preparing, and they all say, it was worth it. And we have something even better than that to look forward to, thanks to Jesus' sacrifice for us. So, let's not do what Peter does in this passage. Let's think carefully. Let's ensure we set our minds on the things of God, on the gospel, the cross of Christ, rather than the things of man, rather than my concerns, my desires. Let's remember the warning that if there's no cross, there's no Christ, and there's no crown. And let's choose day by day to put Christ ahead of our own concerns. Let's not make our lives about the here and now, but instead, let's continue reshaping our lives to prepare for that day. The day when we, by faith, will enter into that glorious future. The one that awaits all who have faith in the selfless, suffering and now glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize the high calling that it is to live as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. It is not a life that is easy. It is a life that is marked by pain, a life that is marked by less. And yet, we see the incredible benefit of doing so, not just because of the rewards that come later, but because that's what Jesus did for us. He went to the cross. He lived the perfect life in our place so that we might be considered to be your people, so that we might be counted as your precious children rather than as your enemies. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this. And we ask that you would help us by your Spirit, help each one of us to seek to live this way, to strive to live the life of a disciple, to live the life of self-denial and suffering, even when it's difficult. Help us to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.